You're listening to audio from Central Church in Bryan, College Station. To learn more about us, please visit centralbcs.org or join us on a Sunday morning.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to spend our time in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and if you're a guest with us for the first time, welcome home. As we journey through the life of David, I want to remind you, if you're new to Central and you've been thinking about membership, our next membership class is immediately after our worship gathering this morning. You can just head out these doors into our lower assembly room. And if you didn't make plans, but you're interested, we always save a few spots. And so it's not too late to join us. In just a few days, on November 19th, we'll have our next Central Family Celebration on Wednesday night. We want to invite you there. And I also want to remind you that our next Baptism Sunday will be happening on December 7th. Now, after the message is done this morning, we're going to finish our service in a little bit different way. We've got some exciting things to share about some opportunities on the horizon in 2026, and I just can't wait to unpack those with you. But first, we come to God's Word. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 brings us face to face with a question this morning. What's your worst nightmare? What's the thing in your world, in your mind, that just sits as a soundtrack in your head? It's the thing that when you're trying to sleep at night, it just keeps awakening. And no, I'm not talking about for you who are lifelong Aggie football fans and we're sitting at 9-0 and you're just wondering, is the nightmare going to happen and it's all going to unravel? No, we got this year. What I'm talking about is those of you who applied to a school or to a job and you're wondering, is that rejection letter coming? Or your roommate or your spouse is traveling out of town and you can't fall asleep because you're just deathly afraid that somebody's going to break in to your home in the middle of the night. Or you've been spending your whole life scratching for everything you can. You've finally put away enough of a nest egg to be able to retire and you're sitting there looking at the bank account depleting and wondering, am I going to have enough to make it? I'm talking about that kind of nightmare. 2 Samuel 9 introduces us to a man named Mephibosheth. It's a man who had his own nightmare. And if you were to ask him what his biggest nightmare was, you know what he would say? He would say, I fear that one day David would send his officials to come knocking on my door and to take me away. Now, why would this have been a fear for Mephibosheth? It's because Mephibosheth was a grandson of King Saul. And if you don't know how things used to work in this day and age in the ancient Near East, when a new king came to power, one of the first things that they did is they eliminated all of those in the family and allies of the prior king. And there was a reason for that, because those were a threat to your future kingdom. And Mephibosheth had lost his dad back in 1 Samuel 31. He had seen scores of people that he knew and loved and cared about killed at the hands of a rivalry that had broken out after Saul's death. You can imagine every day he walked through his home, he traveled around his house in this area, living in fear that today might be the day that David's men showed up. And in fact, when we come to 2 Samuel 9, that's exactly what we're going to see. This is the story when David's men show up. But what Mephibosheth is going to find is that they come in an unexpected way and for an unexpected reason. You see, we've seen in the story of David that in 2 Samuel 6, he is return the presence of God to his people in Jerusalem. We've seen in 2 Samuel 7 the way that God has given David a promise that he will have a kingdom forever. We've seen in 2 Samuel 8 how David has gone forth and defeated his enemies. But now, in 2 Samuel 9, we encounter the one occasion in David's story where he doesn't attack an enemy. Instead, he adopts him. He doesn't put him to death. He creates for him a new life. And what we're going to find here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a royal invitation to all of us. And what we're going to find here is that God invites broken sinners like you and me to have a seat at his table through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to notice that unfold in the story of Mephibosheth in three distinct ways. If you'll start off in verse 1 with me, we're going to see first the picture of how God approaches us, the way that God approaches us. And what we find here is that as David has been winning these victories over the enemy, now something unexpected happens. His focus is not on carrying out a conquest, but showing kindness. And his kindness turns to this unexpected figure named Mephibosheth. And what we see here is David extends covenant love to his enemy in a way that gives us a glimpse of how God approaches us. So notice what happens in verse 1. It says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?'" Now, if you like marking up your Bible, in verse 1 and verse 3, circle that word kindness. In the original language, it comes from the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is this picture of covenant love. It's a steadfast love. It's an unwavering love. It's the kind of love that shows kindness to enemies. And why would David want to do that to the house of Saul? Well, notice on the screens with me the reason why in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verses 14 to 16, you remember David's close relationship with Jonathan, and they had made a covenant together. And it says there, Jonathan says to him, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love," same word of chesed, "of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So here we are. Right here in this text, we see the picture of covenant. We see the picture of hesed, this steadfast, enduring, unwavering, unrelenting love. What David is setting out to do is to reflect what he has received from Jonathan. Jonathan could have ended David's life. He could have seen David as an enemy and a threat to his future ascendancy to replace Saul, but instead he extends kindness towards David, and now in the middle of his conquest, David wants to do the same thing to the house of Saul. So who's left in the house of Saul? You'll notice in the middle of verse 3 how Ziba responds, and he says to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." And so Ziba appears to Saul and he says, or to David, and he says, "We have one left. There is this son of Jonathan who is still alive." He says he's crippled in his feet. How did that happen? Well, notice on the screen from 2 Samuel 4, after Mephibosheth's father Jonathan had died, his grandfather Saul had died, there was panic among the people, and Mephibosheth's own caretaker scooped him up in order to flee in panic. And look at what happens in chapter 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. I feel a little bit like Johnny Cash in a moment like this. Couldn't it have been Frank or George or Bill or Tom, anything but Mephibosheth that I have to keep saying over and over up here? You just imagine this moment. I mean, picture, you're 5 years old. You don't even understand the news of the messengers when they come to you, but you understand daddy's dead. Your nurse scoops you up, and in a panic, she flees, and in the chaos of the escape, she stumbles and falls. You topple to the ground. There's a major injury that takes place, and in a moment, Mephibosheth loses his dad. He loses the kingdom. He loses his ability to walk. And Ziba appears to David and says, we've got one left, and it's this man, Mephibosheth. And if you look back in 2 Samuel 9, we get this remarkable picture of just how difficult the situation was for Mephibosheth. We see that he was helpless. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, it says he is crippled in his feet. I mean, that would have been a huge deal in that time period. There was no central church special needs ministry to provide for those in a situation like this. There was no way for them to care for themselves or to provide for themselves. They were often on the margins or forgotten altogether. He is helpless. But that's not all. He's not just helpless. He's homeless. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. So he's not even living in his own home. He's living with someone else. He's living in a place called Lodabar, which in the original language means no pasture. It's like nowhere, no land. Mephibosheth is living in a van down by the river. He's homeless. He's helpless. But we also can tell from the text that he's hopeless. But just look at his name, Mephibosheth. If you were to study it in the original language, that last part of it, Bo-sheth, is the word from which we get our English word shame. This is a man full of shame. One who had been of great promise, of great renown, of a great lineage, who has now been wiped out by the tragedies of life. Crippled in his feet, filled with shame in his life, such that his name reflects it. One of the patterns we've been trying to live out as we've walked through the life of David is to not just discover what we can see in David, but also what we can see through David. All the ways that it points ahead to the gospel. And I know that some of y'all are reading this and you see the story of Mephibosheth, you are already instinctually recognizing and knowing that there's a sense in which you're just like Mephibosheth. I'm just like him. But one of the things that the gospel reveals to us is that we are not like Mephibosheth. He is crippled, but the Bible tells us that we are not crippled in our condemnation, we are dead in our sins. No ability to provide for ourselves, no standing before a holy God, no access to him. Mephibosheth might have been able to limp his way there on his own. He might have been able to send a messenger to the king to ask for mercy. We have nothing to offer. And yet, just like Mephibosheth, you and I stand before a holy God crippled in our sin. Unable to approach him on our own. Unworthy to stand before the king. And the amazing thing about what David does in a way that pictures what Jesus does, is that David, in his loving kindness, because of his desire to fulfill the covenant promise that he has made, David approaches Mephibosheth. He pursues him in a way that sets the stage for how God, through his son, does the same thing for us. No matter where you find yourself this morning, broken, filled with shame, overwhelmed by sin, remember, we have a God that approaches us. But the incredible thing is that the story just keeps getting better. You'll notice as we keep going down in verse 5, the second thing we see here is how God accepts us. God accepts us. And so what happens when David approaches Mephibosheth? He shows us a picture of what it looks like for God to accept us even when we don't deserve it. So pick up in verse 5, it says, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. This is the moment I was talking about from the beginning, the worst nightmare. All of a sudden, Mephibosheth hears that knock at the door. He looks and sees through the windows that the men of the King David have arrived. His life flashes before his eyes. He's hauled before the king. What do you think would happen in a moment like that? Well, look at how Mephibosheth responds to David in verse 6. It says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" And you notice in a moment like this, when Mephibosheth enters into the room, he stands before the king. He falls to the ground in homage. He humbles himself, hoping for mercy, hoping that this is not the worst nightmare that he has been waiting on all his life. And how does King David meet him in the moment? You see it? In verse 6, he calls him by name. Mephibosheth. You can imagine in a moment like that, rather than condemnation and judgment or even death, you picture those kind of moments where you haven't seen your nephew in 15 years. You see how much he's sprouted up over this time. You see grandma grabbing him by the cheeks and giving him this big hug. There is this kind of moment of reconciliation, because right here in this part of the story, David accepts Mephibosheth. He doesn't condemn him as an enemy. He accepts him as a citizen. And notice what happens as a result of that. Look at what David says to him in verse 7. "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" Circle that phrase, "do not fear." Because when the king invites Mephibosheth into the room, he is filled with fear. He's been dreading this moment for his whole life, and yet David, when he meets him with acceptance, tells him that the anxiety should fade away. Because when you're in the presence of the king, you can experience freedom from the fear that so often enslaves you. He says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid," because David is going to be the one who now provides for and protects him. And when we see how Mephibosheth responds in verse 8, it says he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" I mean, you just think about a moment like this. Mephibosheth didn't have feeling in his legs, but in a moment like this, he probably felt a tingle down his spine. "How could this be? You're accepting me? You're calling me by name? You're saying, 'Do not fear,' when I've been deathly afraid of this moment?" And the way he responds here is with humility. He sees himself as the wretched dead dog that he is. He recognizes the greatness of the king, and he celebrates that reality. And right here in this moment between David and Mephibosheth, it brings to us an important and timeless word for a church like ours that wants to have multiple generations all worshiping together. Because we see a contrast in how David responds to Mephibosheth versus when Saul was responding to David earlier in his life. So Saul, the older generation, the one who is holding the kingdom together, he sees David and he looks at David, the younger upstart, the one who's been given the promise that the kingdom is going to flow through him, and he sees David as a problem to be managed. He sees David as a threat to be eliminated, to the point where he seeks to not just marginalize David, but to eliminate David. He picks up the spear in order to attack him. But notice now, David has the same opportunity. When he looks at Mephibosheth, he sees Jonathan's descendant. He sees the younger generation. But rather than responding by seeing Mephibosheth as a threat, he sees him as an investment to be cultivated. He sees him as a broken man to be restored. He sees him as part of the next generation. In a text like this, we find ourselves face to face with the fact that when we're investing across generations, we're either going to do it like Saul that sees them as a threat or David who sees them as an opportunity. But more importantly, in a passage like this, what we see is not just a picture of how to live faithfully in a multi-generational church. We also see a picture of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though there's a small phrase in verse 7 that you might have overlooked. Notice back there, David says to him, "Do not fear." But then he tells him why. And in verse 7, he says the reason that Mephibosheth should not fear is because David is going to show him kindness for this reason: for the sake of your father, Jonathan. What David is saying to Mephibosheth in a moment like this is, I'm not going to treat you as the world would treat you. I'm not going to treat you as you deserve. Instead, I'm going to treat you in response to the way that your father treated me. You think about the story of Jonathan and David, those friends whose hearts were knit together in love. But the only reason that was true is because Jonathan was willing to lay down his life, his future, his throne for a relationship with David. And now David reflects what he has received from Jonathan. He says, I'm going to show you the kind of covenant love that you don't deserve because Jonathan gave me the kind of covenant love that I didn't deserve. In other words, what David does is he takes what Jonathan has already done and he counts that as a substitute in the place of Mephibosheth. What Jonathan had provided in his sacrifice, in his love, in his kindness, David takes that and applies that to Mephibosheth's account. It is only because someone else has stood in his place that Mephibosheth, the enemy of God, can be treated like a son of the king. And right here in this text, don't we get such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Like Jonathan, Jesus laid down his right to the throne. Like Jonathan, Jesus died upon the mountainside. Like Jonathan, he stood in our place, but in a way greater than Jonathan. Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross for your sins and mine, for the judgment that we deserve, doesn't just apply to one man as Jonathan's story did with Mephibosheth, but to all who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of acceptance we find here in this text. And as we turn our attention to the final portion of this passage, what we're going to notice is that the story gets even better than this. Because the last thing we're going to notice is not just that God approaches us, that God accepts us, but the third thing here is that God adopts us. He adopts us. So notice how that plays out here in the story of Mephibosheth. David does the unthinkable here. Every other king in that time period would attack their enemy. Instead, David adopts him. He welcomes him into the family. And as we see the way that David adopts Mephibosheth, it gives us this powerful glimpse of the adoption that we can experience from God because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we experience a kind of adoption in Christ that Mephibosheth experiences from David, it changes our reality in three important ways. And you'll notice the first one back in verse 9. It gives us a new fortune. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat." You see, up until now, Mephibosheth had been struggling for survival, not sure how he is going to make it. But when he receives an adoption from David, when he's welcomed into the family of the king commits to provide for him. He restores his land. He restores his fortune. He restores everything around him. What had once been stripped away is now secure. That's what happens in adoption. But we also see down in the middle of verse 10, a second reality, that adoption brings a new family. So notice what it says there. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands a servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So right there in the middle of verse 10, circle that phrase, always eat at my table. If you've been reading closely in the text, you'll notice that that phrase about eating at the king's table, it shows up four different times. The author doesn't want us to miss this reality. That when David adopts Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth receives a new family, a new position. The one who was once far off and an enemy, is seen as hostile to the king, is now welcomed in. He is brought near. He's not just had his property restored and a promise of provision and then sent on his way. No, he's invited to the table of the king. He's invited to dine with him. And you'll notice a phrase that's right there in the text. If you look back at it, you'll see it in the passage there at the end of verse 11 when it describes the nature of his eating at the table. It says, like one of the king's sons. That's the picture of adoption that we find here. David treats him no different than the other sons that are gathered at the table. So you can imagine that first meal whenever Mephibosheth sits down and Solomon passes him the queso from Torchy's and then the beef fajitas from Lupe Tortilla. They finish it off with the strawberry tart from La Bodega, and Mephibosheth has never had a meal quite like this. But the power of being seated at the table of the king doesn't just come from his provision, but from his presence. From this time forward, because he's been adopted into the family, Mephibosheth is now with the king, in relationship to the king, having fellowship with him, growing in richness and understanding and knowledge of who he is and what the king has done for him. That's what happens when we experience a new family. And if you just pause long enough to think about it, what we see here in the story of David is an example of unreasonable hospitality. He takes a man that doesn't deserve it, who should be cast out of his home, who should never enter into the king's palace, and he welcomes him in. He provides for him in ways that he can't. He makes him feel as if he is part of the family now. And even in a moment like this, it's a reminder to us of what one author says about Christian hospitality, that the gospel comes with the house key. That the hospitality that we've received from the family of God should be reflected in the hospitality that we show towards others around us, especially those that may not be like us. And if you find yourself stirred towards hospitality in a moment like this, one of the ways I know you can jump in and help with that right now in the life of our church is that over Thanksgiving break, our college ministry is trying to place some of the thousands of international students at A&M to come into American Christian homes in order to experience not just the amazing food of Thanksgiving and the fellowship, but to encounter Jesus. And you could show the same kind of radical hospitality that David does here to those who are in need in the community around us. But it's not just that David receives a new family. The final thing you'll notice here is he gives Mephibosheth a new future. Look at that future down in verses 12 and 13. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Why do you think the author brings that up again right at the end? Like, man, do you really want to ruin a happily ever after story by reminding us of his disability? And the reason he's doing that is because when he puts the spotlight on Mephibosheth's disability, what it's actually doing is putting the spotlight on David's hospitality, on his kindness, on his chesed, on his steadfast love. This man didn't deserve it. And yet, because of the kindness of the king, he was given a new future. A future that changed everything for him. You think about a story like this, and right here we see one of the clearest pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the life of David. As we said, there's a sense we are not like Mephibosheth. We are worse than him, dead in our sins, worthy of judgment. But like Mephibosheth, we too are far off from the king. Enemies of God. Crippled and dead in our sin and condemnation. But like David, God loves us so much, he approaches us, he pursues us when we can't do it on our own, and he accepts us into his kingdom. And the way that he does that is by counting on our behalf the power of what a substitute has done. Just like David looks at Jonathan and counts that as if Mephibosheth had shown that same loving kindness to David, God looks at what Jesus has done on the cross, dying in your place, rising 3 days later. And he says, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, that reality of being accepted is yours. And the power of the gospel in this story is that we see how we can be adopted into the family of God. Those who are far off now brought near. Those who were enemies now reconciled. Those who were rebels now counted as sons and daughters of the king. Offered a seat at the table always to experience eternity with him. Maybe some of you walked in here this morning a bit like Mephibosheth. Living in fear, wondering if God could ever accept you, feeling like your name is shame, just like his actual name was, wondering how it is that you would ever be welcomed into his heavenly throne room. And what we find here is that the way that you receive a seat at the table is not on the basis of what you've done, but what Jesus has done for you. Will you come and join us at the table? Let's pray together. And even as we bow our heads and close our eyes to pray, if you find yourself this morning realizing through this story that you have never been welcomed to that seat at the table, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and been adopted in the family of God, the Bible tells us that the way to do that is to admit you're a sinner. Acknowledge the way that you've fallen short. Acknowledge how, just like Mephibosheth, there's nothing you can do to earn that place. It also invites you to believe in Jesus, that what you couldn't do on your own, he has done for you. In his cross, in his resurrection, in his suffering on your behalf, he's paid the debt you can never pay so that you can be accepted in a way you never deserve. And that invitation is for you to confess Jesus as Lord, to invite him into your life, to take over, to be the Lord of your life, to welcome him in and surrender your life to him. And if you've never done that yet before today, I just want to invite you in the quietness of your heart to make that decision right now. Father, in this moment, we come to you by the blood of Jesus, the only blood that can cleanse away our sin, the only blood that can make us new. And we're praying in this moment that you would bring dead bones to life, that you would open up eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you've done for us in Jesus. And I pray that there are lives that are changed for eternity because of what your Spirit is doing now in our midst. Lord, for those of us that know Jesus in a saving way, that are walking faithfully with him, Lord, it can be so easy to get over what you've done for us in the gospel, but as we come face to face with your kindness in this story, would it fill us afresh as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we'll respond to these truths by standing and singing. We'll also make our way to the Lord's table to get the elements. But I hope that the Lord's Supper hits you in a fresh way today. As we see the story of David welcoming Mephibosheth to the king's table, that's what's happening here. As we take the bread and the cup, it's a reminder that we've been welcomed to the king's table. And as we do that, if you find yourself needing a relationship with Jesus, needing someone to pray with you, we'll have people from our team down here at the front that would love to do that with you. Let's stand now and respond however the Spirit is moving this morning.